Acts 8:4-25. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. The unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. When they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, for this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to the many villages of the Samaritans.
Well, Naveen, thank you very much indeed for reading for us, and may I add my warm welcome to you this Tuesday lunchtime. I hope if this is a first visit, it will be the first of many. Now, really, one very simple point this afternoon with three areas of application, and as I've thought about it, the more I've thought about it, the more I thought we really need 3 weeks, but we've only got one, so we're going to have to work hard and work quickly. The point is this, that Jesus has been enthroned. And because Jesus has been enthroned by God the Father at his right hand, there are no no-go zones, there are no second-class citizens, there's no power sharing. The world, of course, is full of those things. Head to the Middle East and you can barely roll over before entering or crossing a no-go zone. Most continents are full of border checkpoints, passports, immigration, segregation. No doubt in business you all face the same, some people and places and organisations that you wouldn't touch with a barge pole. I went back to West Belfast a while ago, to Belfast, and was taken through old stamping grounds of Ballymurphy, Turf Lodge and the Falls Road, and the person who took me there, who was a Protestant, was visibly shaking as he drove us through these areas. For Christians, however, because Jesus Christ has been enthroned by God at his right hand, risen from the dead, and anointed king There are no no-go zones, no second-class citizens in his kingdom, and no power-sharing agreements. And the point is made by this reading, recorded for us by Dr. Luke in his book of Acts. The reading comes hot on the heels of the death of the first Christian martyr, Stephen, and the first major persecution of the Christian church, approved of and encouraged by Saul, who is to become the apostle. And you can see in verse 4, those who were scattered because of this persecution went about preaching the word. And at the back end of our reading, bracketing it, when they had testified and spoken of the Lord, verse 25, they returned to Jerusalem preaching the news of Jesus' kingship to many villages of the Samaritans. Chapter 8 is basically an application of what we've been learning in chapter 7. You know, we train a lot of preachers here at St. Helens. We love to train preachers. And I often make the point that the job of the preacher is not actually to find application. I'm not to look at a passage, work out what the passage I think is saying, and then go fishing for an application. Now, the New Testament authors, they are our theologians. They teach us what we're to understand of the Christian faith, and then they apply it. And so my responsibility, and your responsibility, is to look, listen, see if you think I'm talking nonsense or not. But my responsibility is to find the application that the New Testament author is wanting us to have, and then for us to act in obedience upon it. And today's passage is direct application of the truth we discovered in chapter 7. So just flick back one page, if you would. And here is Stephen on the point of martyrdom in verse 55, full of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 7, 55, he gazes into heaven and sees the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and says, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Jesus rules. Heaven's doors have been thrown open, and everything that the temple, that religious place, pointed to, the rule of God, his power, redemption with God, his pardon, the presence of God, relationship, is now to be found through Jesus who reigns on high. And therefore you'll remember that the last couple of weeks we've been seeing that place is no longer relevant. There's no such thing as sacred space in the Christian faith, because you can't box God into a little place. And there's no such thing as a race that's kind of got God in his pocket. There's no kind of religious class or caste or, you know, the British 100 years ago who have sort of God in their pocket. No race, no place. Jesus rules. And therefore proclamation, not place, is what matters. Reception of Jesus, not race, is what counts. And here we see this point being applied as under the persecution, the disciples burst out of Jerusalem and we discover no no-go zones, no second-class citizens, no power sharing. There could be no place better to illustrate a spiritual no-go zone than Samaria. And you can see that Samaria is absolutely part of Luke's intent that we get hold of it in verse 5, the city of Samaria. In verse 9 of chapter 8, Simon had amazed the people of Samaria. In verse 14, the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word. And verse 25, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Samaria was to Jerusalem what West Belfast is to an Orangeman, or UKIP to a Tory, perhaps, or Gaza to a Jew. 700 years previously, Samaria had been part of a united kingdom under the rule of King David and Solomon. They were the glory days. And a united Israel with 12 tribes had ruled the known world, and all the blessings of empire had flowed to Jerusalem. And to a Jew, the Samaritans were responsible for the end of all that. Under Jeroboam, they rebelled against the foolhardy son of King Solomon. A breakaway northern state was formed. Worse still, Omri, one king, purchased a hill, the hill of Samaria, and there he founded a city, the city of Samaria, A rival temple was set up with a rival religious system, and there, in outright opposition to Jerusalem, they conducted their rebellious religion. To cap it all, when Samaria was invaded, the invading power then repopulated Samaria, having deported its inhabitants, with people from every nation and every religion and none. So Samaria was a hodgepodge of religious practice, superstition, what the Boffins called syncretistic religion, a mix of this, that and the other, cultural potpourri. So ethnic cleansing and religious blending had left Samaria a mixed race with a mongrel religion. You can read about it in the Old Testament, 2 Kings 17. They served their own gods in accordance with the customs of the nations whom they had been brought from. And therefore, in the first century, no Jew had any dealings with a Samaritan. You would have walked straight past. You avoided going to Samaria. You wouldn't have gone there with a barge pole. It's like Essex. No, sorry, it wasn't like Essex. I know you all come from Essex. No, Essex is a wonderful place. And Luke tells us that when the Samaritans refused to recognize Jesus, James and John asked, shall we rain down fire upon them in judgment? Ritually impure, racially mixed, religiously unclean. Perhaps nowhere was the religiously abhorrent nature of Samaria to the Jew better demonstrated than in Simon the sorcerer. And I'd like us to look at him closely in verses 9, 10 and 11, because Luke wants us to look at him closely. He's crafted this very carefully. There was a man named Simon who previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. Do you see how he's organized? There's a sort of sandwich there with the center point. This man is the power of God that is called great. And no doubt Simon exercised his powers and held the people in fear, as would have been the case in a superstitious... You know, we don't quite understand this because we've been liberated from superstition by Christian truth. But in a pre-Christian culture, without the Christian truth to liberate you from superstition, when somebody comes with all the power, amazing you, terror. And those of you from perhaps other cultures will understand that only too well. Now look at Luke's description of the Samaritan mission, verse 4. Those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs he did. For unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. Verse 12, when they had believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing great signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Not hard to get the point, is it? Centuries of division being reversed, Old Testament prophecy being fulfilled, that one day, under the rule of God's true king, every knee will bow, Israel will be reunited, Samaria will come under the rule of God's appointed and promised king, and his kingdom would be restored. So what the temple, that religious place, and the Jewish elite, that religious race, had failed to achieve was being accomplished through the simple proclamation of the gospel. Jesus Christ is Lord. It's interesting that not even the apostles were involved. They were locked up in Jerusalem being persecuted. And a simple proclamation of the gospel means that knees were bowing and Samaritans were coming back under the rule of God's appointed king. No obstacle can prevent the missionary advance of the church. There are no exclusion zones. Jesus Christ is enthroned. There's no little area where he's not Lord. And the response of the Samaritans to the proclamation of the gospel underlines his enthronement as God's authentic king and says to us that there are no exclusion areas. I wonder if you believe that. I wonder if we believe that. We have a little meeting at 8 o'clock when we pray for what goes on here in the city and on a Tuesday lunchtime. And I said at the 8 o'clock meeting, what would you consider to be the equivalent of a no-go zone, a place that you just don't think the gospel could ever really impact here in the city? And somebody said, well, my Muslim colleagues. And somebody else said, oh, the gay, lesbian, bisexual and transgender lobby. Somebody else said, my boss. I won't tell you who. And somebody else added, any other group or individual that appears inapproachable with the Christian message. I don't think the point is that when we proclaim the gospel, all powers that stand in the way will surrender, because they haven't here. Jerusalem is in the background with phenomenal persecution and the first martyrdom and Stephen dead. It's patently not what has just happened. Rather, that we can continue to proclaim the gospel because Jesus' kingly rule has been established. It has been established even over Samaria, even over Simon the sorcerer, this great power broker of superstitious magical powers. And whatever the response of the temple or the Jewish authorities or the establishment Roman rulers or the Church of England or the dominant religious philosophy or the superstitious religious practice or the politically correct climate or the smorgasbord syncretistic religious practice of say, the BBC or something like that, whatever the prevailing culture, there are no no-go zones. Jesus is Lord. May well be that there is somebody here looking into the Christian faith, or somebody sort of rusty on the Christian faith, looking in. I'm delighted you're here. I hope you'll come again and again and again. But this explains, doesn't it, why it is that Christians are prepared to go absolutely anywhere with the gospel, even in the face of extraordinary persecution. I was in Nairobi earlier in the year, and the group of us were there were privileged to meet bishops and archbishops from Nigeria, and they told us about some of the extraordinary things going on in northern Nigeria, with Christians having their houses burned down, Christian pastors. One delegate there had just escaped from being held under gunpoint for 3 nights, and he'd come straight to the conference. And other Christians having their churches burned down, and other church leaders only able to meet in their church as their church is guarded by the senior boys in the Sunday school. And one or two of us asked, well, what are you going to do about northern Nigeria? And the Nigerians from the south said, we're going to move up there so that we can tell them about Jesus Christ. No no-go zones. Love you to come one day on a Sunday evening. Come and visit us. The place is packed, rammed to the, not quite the rafters, but up in the gallery. All these young people in their 20s. And what are they doing in response to Acts 8? Oh, well, there's a group of them in Brixton Prison preaching the gospel. There's another group who've set up a reading room in Brick Lane. 70,000 Muslims over there from Bangladesh. They've set up a reading room so they can preach the gospel. I saw some of you turning up today. It's lovely to see you. One of you said, I was here in 1961 when your predecessor arrived. Well, you were the people who invited Dick to come and preach here because you wanted to have the gospel preached in the City of London, because you didn't think the City of London should be a no-go zone for the gospel of Jesus Christ, because he rules and is enthroned. Others of you who have purchased a barge, brought it back across from Amsterdam, set it up in Canary Wharf so that you can have a meeting like this over in Canary Wharf. Because when they built Canary Wharf, whoever they were, whatever sort of syncretistic religious background they might have come, they decided they didn't want to have a Christian presence. So some of you decided you'd buy a barge, I was going to say fly it over. I think that would have been very expensive. Sail it over and then set it up so the gospel could be preached. No no-go zones. Your office is not a no-go zone for the gospel of Jesus Christ. The top floor is not a no-go zone. There are no boundaries. Jesus rules. And his enthronement in the city of Samaria as the gospel is preached should fill us with confidence to take the gospel, whatever the cost, whatever the boundary. No second-class citizens. The second point comes in verses 14 to 17, which is fascinating, as two apostles come from Jerusalem and pray for the Samaritans to receive the Holy Spirit. The Samaritans then receive the promised Holy Spirit, and God himself comes to dwell within them. This visit, then, of the apostles from Jerusalem to authenticate the groundbreaking advance into virgin territory demonstrates that there are no second-class citizens. Again, the contrast with the temple, where the Samaritans would have been held right on the outside if allowed anywhere near at all. And what the temple has failed to achieve, and the religious race the Jews there had failed to achieve, is now accomplished through the proclamation of the gospel. Verse 14, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for it had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. In other words, these Samaritans now receive God himself to come and live within them, within a Samaritan. It's 700 years of superstitious practice and enslavement under the religion of Simon the sorcerer. They have God the Holy Spirit to come and live within them, exactly the same as the apostles did in Jerusalem and the early church did in the temple and in Jerusalem. Exactly the same. Now, a number of years ago, somebody very kindly asked me to go to Lourdes, to the home of cricket, and this guy was a member, and he very sweetly asked me to come along, unfortunately, to a match against Australia, in which we were characteristically absolutely thrashed, which was a great shame. But I think we were in, would it have been the Taverner's stand? Somebody will correct me afterwards. Whichever stand it was sort of the member's stand, where you're allowed to take, you know, the rank and file like myself. And I had this tick, and I thought, well, I'm going to go in and sort of all the treatment, all the rest of it, and I had a fantastic day. But as I went into the stand, the guy who took me was given a little ticket like this. And I had kept it, actually, for use on just an occasion like this, but I couldn't find it this morning. And he just quietly said, "That's for the Rover." And I don't think he meant it to sound as if I really was very second class, but it was quite evident that I was not a member, that I did not have access, that I was only there on a day pass, and that I was a Rover. And now this kind person, whenever he writes to me, always addresses me as Rover, second class citizen. But for these Samaritans, they receive the Holy Spirit, full membership. Full membership. Through just trust in Jesus Christ. He is enthroned. As I turn to him, sins forgiven, pardon, the presence of God within. You can't get closer to God than that. Him living within you. I want to address one misunderstanding that comes from this text. Because the Samaritans hear the gospel and believe, but only receive the Holy Spirit at a later stage, some Christians have suggested from this passage that it is normal for Christians to have a two-stage initiation into the Christian faith. You'll find that taught in some Roman Catholic circles where baptism is stage one and confirmation at the hands of a bishop in direct succession of an apostle is stage two when you receive the Holy Spirit. And in some Pentecostal, and some charismatic circles, you will hear it taught that with initial belief and regeneration is then followed by subsequent experience of baptism in the Spirit. Two stages. So there are some Christians, just everyday Christians, and others who are firing on all cylinders have really got the Holy Spirit. Do you see? The teaching has been made really popular using the illustration of the everyday household boiler. Shall I read it to you? It goes like this. We have an old gas boiler in our house. The pilot light is on all the time, but the boiler is not always giving out heat and power. Some people only have the pilot light of the Holy Spirit in their lives, whereas when people are filled with the Holy Spirit, they begin to fire on all cylinders. When you look at them, you can almost see and feel the difference. Now, I can see how people get that idea from this text, because Luke does go out of his way to say that these early believers in Samaria did believe. Philip proclaimed the gospel. They had believed Philip, and they had received the word of God in verse 14, which is a technical term for receiving Christ. Not hard, then, to see how some people might understand a two-stage initiation. But look closely at verse 16, and you will see that Luke does not want us to see it that way. Verse 15, the apostles came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do you see he points out that there is an anomaly here, that it's strange? Furthermore, when you read the rest of Acts, it's quite normal occurrence is for, at the point of belief, the Holy Spirit to enable that belief, as a person repents and believes, to make a person alive and to enter into a person's heart and life, so that the person who trusts Jesus, every person who trusts Jesus, has all of the Holy Spirit. There are not two tiers. Go back to Acts 2, verse 38, very quickly. Acts 2, 38, Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit for the promises for you, and so forth. And they receive the Holy Spirit. And you'll find exactly the same in Paul's letter to the Romans. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. So then, what is going on here in Samaria is precisely not normal Christian initiation. It's unusual. And the apostles come down from Jerusalem in order to authenticate this groundbreaking new advance into Samaria and to show that it really is of God and that these Samaritans really are genuine members of the kingdom of Christ. John Stott puts it beautifully. The apostles did not normally cast themselves in the role of inspectors of evangelism, sort of Ofsted, but an unprecedented situation demanded quite exceptional methods. It's ironic, isn't it, that those who teach two-stage initiation actually achieve precisely the reverse of what this passage is teaching? Because if you teach two-stage initiation, there's one group of Christians over here who sort of maybe have a bit of the Holy Spirit and so forth, but they're not really firing on all cylinders. And then there's another group of people over here who are really firing on all cylinders and who are properly in. And that is precisely the reverse of what this passage is teaching, that is showing us that these Samaritans belong, they belong fully. They have complete inclusion, and if you have put your trust in Jesus, you're in. As we close, that is enormously encouraging, isn't it? You may have come out of the most pagan background imaginable, like the Samaritans. The Samaritan woman in John 4 had had five husbands, and the man she was currently with was not her husband. You can't get much more irreligious than that. Common practice, Simon the sorcerer, magic, superstition. They receive the Lord Jesus Christ as the word is proclaimed. They are fully in. And if you trust Jesus, God himself, whoever you are, has come to live in your heart. Simon. Well, Simon was self-appointed, self-promoting, self-made. He'd achieved power and prominence. You can't help thinking of The Apprentice when you read about Simon, can you? He wanted to be the center of attention and he liked holding the reins of power. The city and ecclesiastical circles are stuffed full of people like Simon. I guess you could find 5 or 6 Simon Maguses in every tall tower around us. He turns to Jesus. He sees that there's a source of power. He's used to power broken. And he wants some of it for himself and his own ends. And he seeks to achieve it in the only way he knows how. Here's the checkbook. Verse 20, Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." There's no power broking. Whoever you are, however important you are, however many thousand people are under your command, or noughts there are at the end of my salary, or whatever it happens to be, there's no power breaking. You don't get Jesus on your terms to manipulate him for your own ends. It's full surrender, because Jesus is enthroned. Let's pray together. They received the Holy Spirit. We praise you for this glorious miracle, our Father in heaven, that through the Lord Jesus Christ, as we kneel before him, surrender to him, you take up residence in our hearts and lives. We don't deserve it. We are not worthy of it. We praise you that as we return to whatever place you've put us in, we can worship you with heart, mind, soul, and strength, knowing that you are with us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We've got some excellent questions here, so I shall try and go quickly. First question, isn't confirmation more about making your own declaration of faith rather than relying on declaration made by your parents and godparents? That may well be how we've been taught it by people wanting to rescue it from a misunderstanding of it. But no, in the liturgy, receive the Holy Spirit. There is the church you go to may practice confirmation, that's absolutely fine, and they may teach it appropriately. But if you listen to what the bishop actually says in a Roman Catholic or Anglo-Catholic liturgy, there is a receive the Holy Spirit within the declaration, which gives the game away. So next time you go to a confirmation, if you're from that kind of background, you listen to it. What do you say in response to people who claim to have had this second blessing or from that kind of background? Does this undermine their experience? I think that is an extremely good question. How do you actually handle it when you come across it? I think I want to try and help a person make sense of their experience from the Bible. Now, this is immensely important for us. All sorts of people have all sorts of spiritual experience. The question is it a biblical experience? I'm not going to suggest it's necessarily an inauthentic experience, because for them it's an authentic experience, but is it actually an experience that God himself has promised, or is it something other? I realize that is really contentious in our age because of the enthronement of the individual. For somebody to ask you whether is your experience of God is almost an assault on the individual, because the individual has been so enthroned, your experience. How dare you question my experience? So I want to handle it very carefully, and I want to say, yes, I can't question, I don't doubt the experience you've had, but I wonder what God would say of it in the Bible. Because, after all, what we're interested in is not me and my experience. Surely what we're interested in is what God has to say about it. Do you see the difference between that? And I want to handle that really carefully, because I realise how people will take it. And then I want to say, if we look at a passage like this and we look at what is normal Christian initiation, might it be something slightly different? So one of the questions is, in chapter 4, verse 31, we read of the apostles of the early Christians being filled with the Spirit and going out and proclaiming boldly. And I might say, I wouldn't want to say you've received more of the Spirit, but maybe there has been a very strong work of the Spirit to enable you to live the Christian life even more actively and energetically than you did before. Now, do you see that takes it out of the two stages of initiation, first and second class Christian, first and second class Christian kind of arena? Because once you start talking first and second class Christian and you're in that arena, you're actually in the arena of heresy. And you're suggesting that there are some people who've responded appropriately, been made alive by God, but actually aren't filled with the Spirit. I mean, that's a sort of basic Christian heresy. You're saying you can be Christian without having the Holy Spirit. And Paul denies that flat out in Romans 8, as we just saw. Okay, so what may well have happened is somebody may have, as a result of hearing the gospel and God working powerfully, been strengthened in their faith very considerably to be more obedient, more active. And I want to say, well, I think that's absolutely thrilling. But I'd be very cautious about describing it as a full initiation in any sense, because then you're into the realm of heresy. And you can see the danger. First, second class citizens, and some of us, I certainly have suffered, not physically, but it's a terrible thing to say to somebody, you're not a proper Christian. Terrible thing if they've responded to Jesus Christ fully. It's a terrible thing. It's a wicked thing, really. You're not a proper Christian. Does Luke think it was really magic, or more like Derren Brown or David Blaine's illusions, and does it matter? Very good question. This is an area I think we find very difficult to make sense of, because we've kind of relegated the demonic, because we don't believe there could possibly be a devil. Could there? That's a whole different subject. I think Luke believes that there is a real devil, that he has no power of his own, and that his key means of operation are deception there's a second D which I've just forgotten for a moment, but I shall come to it some other stage. But one of his key methods of operation is deception. And he does seek to deceive believers. And he does, though he has no power of his own, he does exercise power and uses it in his deceptive work. And so I think, yes, Luke does believe, and I think the way the devil has worked most powerfully in our culture is to deceive us that he doesn't exist, which is almost more brilliant than making us terrified of him, as you'll find in a lot of other cultures. I'm sorry to have just lost the train of thought on that one. One more. What is the difference in emphasis between the Samaritans receiving the Holy Spirit delayed and Gentiles immediate? Well, I think it's a very simple, we'll see this as we go on, that the apostles are being sent down to exactly what I said in the talk, to authenticate this ministry and to give an apostolic seal of approval to what is going on. Right, let me lead us in prayer. Then if you want to come and talk to me more about that question on the satanic, then I would love to help with it after we've finished. Let's pray. Thank you for this great truth, our Father in heaven, that The Lord Jesus is enthroned at your right hand, that heaven is opened, and that as we respond to Jesus, you flood your Holy Spirit into our lives, bring us alive and enable us to live for you. We thank you for this great work. We pray that you would advance it across the city and into our offices and in our own lives. And we pray that you would send us out from here to live and work to your praise and glory in whichever part of the city you have placed us. In Jesus' name, amen.